Good to see each one this evening. We want to continue, of course, to remember Trevor in prayer. The Lord will strengthen him each day and continue to pray for Brother Mike. And then the church members that we always mention, continue to pray for them. Barb's son-in-law, Bill. Also, Mike Bard, Stephen Brock, Doug Jersey, Dwayne's friend, Matt, the Rogers friends, Ralph and Jan, do pray for them. Pray for JP and his mom. I believe she has surgery tomorrow, so remember her in prayer, and then remember Sue's granddaughter, Violet, in prayer. Brother Dwayne, would you lead us? Chapter 12, we began last week what's going to be a short series on verses 1 and 2, some of verse 3. Very familiar passage of Scripture, one that I don't think most of the time people really look in the depth at what is being said here. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. And he tells us how to do that by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. From chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, we see that Paul is writing to the called of Jesus Christ, the beloved of God, and the called to be saints. He's writing to saved people. And here in our text, we see that he's pleading with them. I beseech you. He's begging. He's urging them very fervently. He's entreating them to not only do something, but to be something, to become something. When we become something, again, the doing is a result of that. And what they are to do and be is unto God. It is also holy and acceptable and reasonable, and it is the manifestation of the perfect will of God. And all of that expresses the seriousness of the matter. It expresses the priority of the matter. The fact is that we are the called of Jesus Christ, that we are the beloved of God, that we have been called to be saints, and the fact that we are called to do and to be that which is unto God, that which is holy, acceptable, reasonable, and in accord with the perfect will of God, that ought to be an attraction to us. That should not be something that we draw back from. That should not be something that offends us, that should appeal to us because of who we are and because of who God is. The truth is, if Romans 12, 1 and 2 does not appeal to you, you have a bigger problem than you think. And again, the arrangement, the structure of the letters is important. It's in two parts. As we saw last week, chapters 1 through 11, there's primarily a doctrinal dissertation concerning salvation. And that really forms the foundation of the letter. It gives us something to build upon. And then in chapters 12 through 16, you have the practical application of the truths that he set forth in chapters 1 through 11. Now, if you go over to Romans 11, verses 33 through 36, it's what leads into our text. Verse 33, oh, the depth. But keep in mind, he's just spent 11 chapters dealing with the subject of salvation. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So Paul, having written of salvation, now he's overcome. In verses 33 through 36, he's overcome with the truth of that, and he's praising God. And that's the sentiment going into Romans chapter 12. So, Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Which is equivalent to saying, the mercies of God, for that reason, I beseech you that ye. For that reason. Or in consequence of the mercies of God, I beseech you that ye. Or it can be the mercies of God, hence, I beseech you that ye. Or you can read it, or the mercies of God, that being the case, I beseech you that ye. But the very important word here is that word, therefore. It indicates that everything that went before, chapters 1 through 11, is significant and is foundational to what comes after. And he kind of sums up chapters 1 through 11 with this phrase in Romans 12, 1, the mercies of God. That pretty much just sums up everything that he said in chapters 1 through 11. And we see here that it's the mercies of God is the motivation to what follows. It's the pull. It's the draw to do and to be what follows. So our subject tonight is the motivating factor. The motivating factor of living this life that he describes in Romans chapter 12. So we see the basis of the plea. I beseech you, therefore. Indicating that he is putting forth, what he is putting forth has basis. What he is putting forth has support. What he's putting forth has a reason. What he's putting forth has grounds, or there is a foundation to what he's putting forth. So it's not a baseless plea. I beseech you, therefore. Indicates that the plea he's putting forth again involves doing and being. It has a starting point, everything does. And we see this, what he's going to bid us to do and bid us to become, it has a starting point. That starting point is the mercies of God. It has a premise. So Paul's plea concerns a way of life that is unto God. This way of life is holy. This way of life is acceptable. This way of life is reasonable. And this way of life is in accord with the perfect will of God. And the basis of this life, the support, the reason, the foundation, the starting point of such a life is found in those words, the mercies of God. The mercies of God. That's our motivation. Again, churches today spend an awful lot of time, an awful lot of effort trying to motivate people to serve God. That's a effort in futility. If they don't have this motivation, the mercies of God, there's nothing you can do. Again, chapters 1 through 11, Paul laid out very clearly, very precise, in a very distinct manner, the doctrine of God's plan of salvation. He made it very clear that it is a plan of salvation by grace alone, apart from works, apart from the merits of man. And as he's presenting that plan, he presents the truths of election. He presents the truths of predestination, adoption into the family of God. He mentions atonement. He mentions reconciliation, regeneration, effectual calling, repentance, faith. He mentions the purposes and providences of God. He mentions the provision of God, the protection of God, the unchanging love of God. He mentions all of these things in the first 11 chapters. And again, he sums them all up here by that phrase, the mercies of God. So having pondered the person of God and the work of Christ and the unsearchable riches of God, Paul summarizes these great truths in those words, the mercies of God. The mercies of God. So this, though the first 11 chapters are a doctrinal dissertation, if you will, it's something more than just doctrine. It goes beyond just mere doctrine. So in the first division of the letter, Romans 9, verse 23 and 24, he refers to his readers as the vessels of mercy. If you read those verses, you see that as the vessels of mercy, we are spared the deserving fate of the vessels of wrath. Romans 9, verse 22. So being the vessels of mercy means that we have personally experienced the mercies of God. So he's writing to those who have personally experienced the mercies of God. And he refers to them as vessels of mercy. Now, vessels, of course, are receptacles. They, in this case, they contain or receive God's mercy. But they're also property. As property, we belong to the Lord. We are vessels of mercy. As vessels of mercy, we are loved by God. We are loved by God eternally. And if God loves us, it has to be unconditionally, because we have nothing to bring to the table. And as a such, and as a result of such love, he determined to save our souls. With that determination, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life of righteousness on our behalf, and to go to the cross with our sins. And there, of course, he gave his life in our place instead, paying a sin debt that you and I could never pay. He then went to the grave, and he conquered death and the grave by his resurrection. So this mercies of God is the reality and the experience of these truths. And in time, we were born. We were born into this life. We were born as guilty sinners before God. We were trapped in the depths of sin and guilt and condemnation and alienation from God, trapped in the darkness and the enmity and the rebellion and spiritual bankrupts And in the predetermined hour, Jesus came to where we were. And he raised us up. And he set us free from all of those things. That's all included in this phrase, the mercies of God. Anytime you don't feel like serving the Lord, and let's be honest, there are times when we don't. But anytime you feel that way, you need to think back when God saved your soul. The mercies of God. Due to the mercies of God, we're saved. Due to the mercies of God, we have passed from death unto life. Our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Due to the mercies of God, we've been bought with the shed blood of God's Son. We've been redeemed from the curse of the law and from the power of darkness. And we've been set free from the clutches of sin and Satan. And we've been delivered from the wrath to come. That's all a personal experience. And it's a matter of reality. Having experienced that personally, it's real. And again, that's all summed up under that phrase, the mercies of God. So this mercies of God is something we have experienced. And it is something that is very real to us. Due to the mercies of God, we have the forgiveness of sin. Due to the mercies of God, we have been reconciled to God. We have peace with God. Due to the mercies of God, we're children of God. We're heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Due to the mercies of God, we have an inheritance reserved in heaven. Due to the mercies of God, you and I are abundantly rich. We are eternally secure. We are clothed in His righteousness. Due to the mercies of God, we're allowed to have fellowship with God Almighty. We have access into His presence due to the mercies of God. Due to the mercies of God, we have all sufficient grace. Due to the mercies of God, He is our sufficiency. He is our strength. He is our help. And due to the mercies of God, we have victory and we have a glorious future forever with the Lord. That's all due to the mercies of God. So when we come to this phrase, the mercies of God, all of these things we've mentioned, these are not mere talking points, as doctrine is many times. These are not mere talking points. This is reality. This has happened in our lives. And this must be so if we're going to live the life that we're called to live here in Romans 12, 1 and 2. These mercies of God have to be a personal experience. It has to be a living reality. And you think about the mercies of God. The mercies of God has kept us out of heresy. The mercies of God has kept us out of the error and the lifestyle of the wicked. And again, this is a personal experience and it is a matter of reality. It must be real in our lives. And due to the mercies of God, God is so long-suffering toward us. He bears our shortcomings, which are innumerable. He bears our transgressions and our coldness and our hardness of heart and our ungratefulness and our indifference. Again, it's all due to the mercies of God, and this is a personal experience. This is reality. The mercies of God. We, the vessels of mercy, are the recipients of the mercies of God. And because of that, we awake every day in the midst of the mercies of God. Every single day, we wake up, there are the mercies of God. And we can say with David, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And we can say with Jeremiah in Lamentations 3 and verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. We can say that every day. Every day that is true. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. So with the experience of the reality of the mercies of God gripping our hearts, there is great incentive to live Romans 12, 1 and 2. That is our incentive, the mercies of God. You need no other incentive. You need no other motive. That is our motive. And when it's real to us, that does motivate us. It is our reason. It's the reason to live the life that He's calling us to live. It's what provokes us. It's what incites us to do and to be what Paul calls for in our text. So this is the foundation. This is our motivation. The mercies of God. You cannot try to convince someone who has not personally experience the mercies of God. You cannot try and convince them to live this life. You need incentive to live this life. And it's an incentive that must be beyond this world. It's the mercies of God. And with that in mind, what does this say? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye... What does this say about the life that we are to live? Again, he's talking to the called of Jesus Christ. That's you and I that are saved. He's talking to the beloved of God. He's talking to the called to be saints. Again, that's you and I that are saved. And the meaning of all of that, the called of Jesus Christ, beloved of God, called to be saints, the meaning of that needs to get a hold of us. Needs to get a hold of us, and that incites us to live this life. So he's exhorting these to live this life that is unto God. And our whole life ought to be lived unto God. Why? The mercies of God. That's what other reason do you need? He saved our soul. There's no better reason. This life he's calling us, again, is we're to live it unto God. It's to be holy. Set apart for God. Acceptable. And it's, as we saw last week, it's the reasonable, it's the logical way to live for those who have experienced the mercies of God, and it is the and this life that he's calling us to live is the manifestation of the will of God. So we see this life that he's calling us to live is linked to, it is in relation and association with, it's parallel to, it's identified with unto God. Holy, acceptable, reasonable, the perfect will of God. There's a connection. And the fact that it begins by saying, therefore, by the mercies of God, it is a life that is rooted in the mercies of God. It is the life that is rooted in a salvation experience. It is a life that has a reason. And the reason is a God reason. He saved my soul. Therefore, I ought to live unto Him. Therefore, I ought to live Romans 12, 1 and 2. So it's a life that has roots to the mercies of God. He's speaking of a life that grows from that, from the mercies of God. Now, the fact that it begins this way, therefore, by the mercies of God, tells us some things about the life that we are to live. Again, we go back to the arrangement of the letter. Paul begins with doctrine. That serves as a stepping stone to a life lived. And if you read the epistles of Paul, you see that this is a repeated pattern in Paul's epistles. Doctrine equals practical results. In Ephesians, let's turn over to Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, in chapter 1, he's talking about salvation. He's talking, verse 4, that we've been chosen. Verse 5, we're predestinated. We're accepted in the Beloved. We have redemption. We have forgiveness. He's abounded toward us. And it goes on and on, giving us the blessings of salvation. Chapter 2, he gets into how that salvation took place. In chapter 3, he talks some more about the spiritual blessings of God, and he prays for these. And then he comes to chapter 4, and he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye. So he sets the foundation based on doctrine, based on teaching, the teaching of salvation. And he uses that as a stepping stone into a life lived. And again, you see it all through his epistles. We read in it tells us basically that doctrine and living are not separate. They're not two separate things. They're combined. They're connected. There's a link between them. And it's he says this in 1 Timothy 6 verse 3. He speaks of the doctrine which is according to godliness. The doctrine that is relative to, in line with, godliness. Truth is in line with godliness. Now, most people, when they think of doctrine, they think in the terms of a system of teaching or belief. And that is true. Doctrine is a system of teaching and belief, but it's more than that. We see doctrine in reference to this book is biblical facts. Biblical facts. That's doctrine. The doctrine of the Bible simply is biblical facts. And these biblical facts, they're certain. They are very definite. They are firm. They're unwavering. They're unfailing. And that's our foundation. That's our foundation. You have to have a firm foundation. This is our foundation. Bible doctrine is distinguished from all others. We see this that when Christ taught, the people were astonished because he taught differently than anyone else ever had. His doctrine was different. And this doctrine being different leads to a life that is different. His doctrine had authority. He spake as one having authority. The scribes couldn't get over that. And the life that this doctrine is based, the life that results from this doctrine is a life empowered. It's a life empowered by God. So doctrine equals practical results. Titus 2 verse 10. We're told to adorn, array, the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So throughout Scripture, doctrine and the practical are inseparable. But I don't want you to think by doctrine we are just speaking of mere mental assent to a biblical fact. You can read the Bible. You get a biblical fact. And you can agree mentally with that biblical fact. I believe that is true. But it's going to take more than that to give you the motivation to live Romans 12, 1 and 2. You see, it's not only personal conviction of biblical facts, it's the personal receiving of biblical facts. It's the personal experience of biblical facts. The personal receiving of God's salvation. The personal experience of God's salvation is a motivating factor to serve the Lord. You should never have to talk a child of God into serving God. Their personal salvation experience should cause them to want to serve the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the Word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. It works in us. And it works in us a desire to live unto God. It works that desire. It's our motivation. Philippians 1:27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, or as it is fitting and appropriate to the gospel. Our lives are to be fitting and appropriate to the mercies of God. Our lives are to be fitting and appropriate to the fact that God has saved my soul. And my life is to fit in with that. So again, when the truth is received and experienced, that deeply affects our hearts. I can give mental assent to any truth in the Word of God, and that does not mean that it deeply affects my heart. For to deeply affect my heart, I have to receive it. I have to experience it. And that's the foundation. That's the foundation. Not just mental assent. A lot of people give mental assent to biblical facts, but it doesn't change your life. It takes more than mental assent. It takes a receiving and an experiencing, and it affects our hearts, it affects our tongues, it affects our composure, it affects our passions, it affects our inclinations, it affects everything. Everything in our life is affected by the fact He saved me. Everything's affected by that. It's a life-altering event. And being saved, it becomes an outworking. And that's what we read in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. So he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye... And then what follows is a life lived in accord with having received the mercies of God. A life lived in accord with being a vessel of God's mercy. So if you take all of that, we see, we said it says something about the Christian life. The reason for the Christian life, I'm saved. Summed up in the mercies of God. That's the reason. That's the motivation. So having that reason, having that motivation, means that this life is something more than just mechanical. You can sit in church every Sunday, every Wednesday, every time the church doors are open. You can give mental assent to everything that is preached. You can give mental assent to everything in this book and live like a robot. Mechanical. But when this is our motivation, the mercies of God, it's a life lived above the mechanical. You can create robots. You can raise children to act like Christians. But there comes a point in their life where that's not going to work. It's not going to work because it takes something more than that. It is a life lived above. Again, you can mentally agree with everything that's in this book and still be empty and still just follow a form or a shadow of mere religion. So this life that Paul is calling us to is something beyond the emptiness and the form and the shadow of mere religion. Religion is empty. It's an empty life. And it's a frustrating life for many reasons. So what's being spoken of here is a life that is above just the mere surface and the mere theory. Again, I can agree with what's in this book mentally. I agree in theory. But that doesn't necessarily translate over into my life. I have to have the experience if it's going to be a motivating factor. So it's a life that goes beyond theory. It's a life that goes beyond that which is man-manufactured. And there can be lives that are man-manufactured. I believe churches are full of lives that are man-manufactured. They have different motives. It'll make brother so-and-so happy or sister so-and-so. And they have all kinds of motives. That's manufactured. But this is a life that goes beyond that. It's a life that goes beyond religious platitudes. You sit in church long enough, you learn all the phrases, you learn all the expressions, you learn all the platitudes. But this is a life that's not just mere platitudes. It's a life that is deeply rooted to the mercies of God. A life deeply rooted to God has saved my soul. So it's a life that has a reason. If someone asks you, why do you go to church? Why do you do this? Why do you do that? Tell them, God saved my soul. And because He saved my soul, that's what I want to do. I don't believe I have to do those things to go to heaven. But because God has saved my soul, that's what I want to do. My life has a reason. Again, it's a life that has a motivating force. Our inspiration is the mercies of God. It's the personal conviction of the mercies of God. It's the personal experience of these mercies that provide the enthusiasm. We all have our times when enthusiasm seems to wane. What we need to do in those hours is think upon the mercies of God. Think upon how God saved our soul. This provides enthusiasm. Many people think it's the song leader's role or the preacher's role to provide the enthusiasm. Listen, if that's where you get your enthusiasm, you're not going to make it. You are not going to make it. You are going to utterly fail. Your enthusiasm must be rooted in the mercies of God, the fact that God has saved your soul. So everything goes back to this. That's where the drive is. That's where the ambition and the determination. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye. And then something very specific follows. So it's His mercies of God that becomes the force for our life. It becomes the power, it becomes the working influence of our life. And when we get a grasp of the mercies of God, when we live in the awareness of the mercies of God, that is a driving and motivating force. That's what compels us. So it's the knowledge, the receiving, the acknowledging, the experience, the reality of the mercies of God that fills us with jubilation. It's what gives joy to the service of God. If it's just mechanical, there's no joy in that. It's robotic. There's no joy. But if it goes back to the mercies of God, God save my soul, there's jubilation in that. There's gratitude. And it's a jubilation and gratitude that can't be contained. It causes one to burst forth with praise, as Paul does there in Romans 11:33 through through 36. Living in the experience and the reality of the mercies of God will keep us from sin. It will restrain us from self-seeking. And on and on and on you could go. It'll keep your service and worship of God from becoming mundane. It will cause you to love Him. And the more you love Him, the easier it is to serve Him. Love is a strong motivating factor here. It gives your life purpose. It gives your life direction. It fills you with an overwhelming desire to glorify the One who saved your soul. Living in the reality of the mercies of God acknowledges that God has right and claim of my life. Why? Because He saved my soul. He saved my soul. He has right and claim upon my life. And living in the reality of the mercies of God causes us to want to draw near to Him. Causes us to want to worship Him and please Him and praise Him. So our life, it should be a life of sweet aroma, a life beyond ourselves, based upon this reason, the mercies of God. The mercies of God. So in light of the mercies of God, if that is real, if we have personally experienced salvation, how can we not be drawn to Him? In light of the mercies of God, how can we be indifferent, apathetic, complacent toward Him? How can we be satisfied with spiritual mediocrity? How can we be satisfied with hypocrisy and mechanical religion? In light of the mercies of God, how can we be unmoved when God, when the One who saved our soul comes and speaks to us? How can we remain unmoved? How can we be uncommitted? Those are amazing words. The mercies of God. And again, I believe they sum up everything that Paul has been saying up to this point. And connected to those words is an extraordinary life to be lived. And that life is described here in Romans 12, 1 and 2. So our roots for such a life has to have roots. Has to have a root system. And the life that Paul is calling us to live, the life that the Bible calls us to live, is rooted in the mercies of God. The problem is, many try to live the Christian life, quote unquote, outside of this motivating factor. And once again, that is a very frustrating way to live. And the reason it's frustrating is because it can't be done. It can't be done. So Paul is calling us to a very special way of living. I don't feel, simply because God saved my soul, I don't feel that life infringes upon me at all. I'm not missing anything. You're not missing anything. It's the best life that we can live. And if you are not motivated to live that life, I'm not saying this to be judgmental, but if you are not motivated to live that life, if there's not a force that compels you to live that life, you need to thoroughly examine your salvation experience. You really do. Because I believe when God saves a soul, there's a force within us that compels us. I want to please God. I want to please Him. I don't want to just be a robot. I want to please the Lord. So we thank God for His mercies. We thank God for His saving grace. We thank God for the life that it produces. Brother Jim, if you'd come.